say a few words about that before we go into the topic, what you're going to be talking about this week, small groups. Joe?
I was given 30 seconds. I can't say my name in 30 seconds. But I'd just like to say, you heard that I go to these small groups, and you heard my little prayer. You know, we go to small groups, and we think that if we study Christology and hermeneutics, that we learn about the Word of God. The God Word enters our heart. The Spirit of God enters into us. We don't think of America, politicalness. We think of Jesus Christ and the world. And how do we affect? How do I get intimate with God and my fellow believers? I have found in my small groups that I've been able to talk and learn about them, and they learn about me, and I can use that word unload. I can unload there, and I can get help. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God became the Word. We must get that Word into our head, into our heart. I found for myself small groups. I only wish I had the strength to go 7 days a week. Before I married Barbara, I went to church 6 days a week. That was the happy time, 6 days with fellow believers. I think that if we hang out with more fellow believers and less of the world, we would be better. We'd be better Christians. I go out into this world and I come back destroyed. I really come back destroyed. And it's only through my small groups and talking to, yes, my Mary looking at me. I love her because I know her so long and she has helped me so much. My Tom, Kevin, John in the back. And now I see my friend Bob back there. I love all of you. I thank you, Jimmy and the other Jimmy, that you have given me the strength through the Holy Spirit, awakening you that I needed something. So that's why I go to small groups. And I just say, try it. Let the Spirit of God awaken in you what he's supposed to do. Thank you.
Amen. Thanks, God.
Thank you. Awesome. Well, after you see what we're going to talk about, it's going to be even more challenging to go to your small group. John's got some pretty serious stuff to say. We're going to do the first letter of John. You have a outline in your bulletin. You can use it this morning. You don't have to. Most of it's going to be up on the PowerPoint. You're welcome to it, but this is even more so for your small groups. Not that you have to use this, but it's a framework for your discussions if you find it helpful. So everybody should have one of those. John is a fascinating, all the apostles are fascinating. I think I mentioned last week, I find John very fascinating because he lived longer than all the other apostles. He's believed to have lived all the way late into the first century. And so there's aspects in his letter, even his gospel, that he deals with that the others didn't because they were already gone. And that's one of the reasons I think it's going to be excellent for us to get into his letter deeper than just for a little while this morning. You know, it was kind of interesting. I got a text. I never get a text on Sunday morning anyway from one of our caretakers, Matt Thompson. You know, Matt and Jean, most of you know, they live in the apartment upstairs and they take care of the church grounds. And Matt sent me a picture of a Bible this morning, and on top of the Bible was a little note. And on the note, it said, bread for daily use, not cake for special occasions. I said, isn't that cool? I said, wow, you know? It's a little humiliating, though, for a Protestant minister to get the content for a sermon from his Catholic caretaker. You know what I mean? But that was so cool. I told him, I said, I'm probably going to have to use that this morning. But that's what it is. You know, it's daily to get in here. It's not just for special occasions. That's why, just try 5 weeks. Just start and see if you can give us 5 weeks. That's all this series is going to be. We're going to look at each chapter briefly. You can go into it deeper during the week. Now, I was thinking what that actually would look like. Like, John lived close to 100. He talked to younger guys in his later years, so that means those younger guys lived to the next century. Polycarp is one of them. He's believed to be around all the way to around, somewhere's around 150, you know? And just to give you kind of a perspective on that, that would be like the youngest signer, I looked it up, the youngest signer of the Declaration of Independence was this guy named Edward Rutledge. He was only 26 years old, and he was one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. Now, what's interesting, if he lived as long as John did, then he could have talked to other people, right, about what Thomas Jefferson was really like, you know, or what George Washington was really like. And he could have actually, if he lived as long as John did, talked to somebody who was a member of our church in 1932. Or he could have talked to somebody, wait a minute, DK's, wait a minute, wrong. Okay, he could have talked to somebody. They could have lived up to 1932 and said, you know what? I knew somebody who knew Thomas Jefferson, and this is what they told me. Wouldn't that be cool? I mean, and that's how long he lives. There were people, so not only were there people that had firsthand accounts stretching way into the second, but John lived long enough so that false doctrine was already starting to spring up. He was able to see, not little things, but actually movements of wrong doctrine beginning to spring up. And one of these was this idea that Jesus Jesus wasn't necessarily God manifested in the flesh, that all flesh, all material things are evil, and therefore God would never inhabit a human body. It had a lot of different forms. It's referred to as Gnosticism. I don't know if you ever heard that one before, but it was starting to get prevalent. Now, what I think is funny is, these people are starting to get this idea that they have superior knowledge and understanding, just like we do today, right, of who Jesus really was, you know, but they forgot that one of his apostles was still around. One of his eyewitnesses was still around. So it's believed that one of the things that John hammers is to undermine these wrong doctrines that were beginning to spring up. As a matter of fact, in his second letter, we're looking at his first letter, but in his second letter, he actually says this: many deceivers have gone out into the world, men who will not acknowledge the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. They had some kind of weird spiritual take on the whole thing, and so he's just hammering it right up front. So what he does in the beginning of this letter, 1 John, he hammers this point right away in the first two verses. Let's take a look at those. Right out of the chute, he says, what was from the beginning, it's referring to in the beginning, which means he always was, he always will be. In the beginning, what we have heard, we heard of, what we have seen with our eyes. We heard him, we saw him before the cross and after the cross. What we have looked at and touched. He's talking about all the physical senses with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. I mean, he's like going for it. He is telling them what the deal is here. And not only that, he does the same thing when he starts to write his gospel. He hammers the fact that Jesus is God and he took on human form. Again, let's just look at it. What is the way he started out when he wrote his gospel? Similar type thing that he was just hammering. Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, referring to Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This concept of a Trinitarian God now is beginning to take a form and an understanding of it. He was in the beginning. There it is again, with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then a little later is where he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I love the way the Message does that. It says that, you know, God took on human form and he moved into the neighborhood. That's what he did. I mean, it was it's a wild concept, but it is an essential doctrine. It's called the incarnation. Okay, so that's what we're going to say. That's the point of this. Now, what I want to, sometimes I even wondered, why is that such a big deal? Why does that, you know, in our community church, we try and not make a big deal about non-essentials of doctrine, but essentials are essential. And that's why when you get your annual report every year, we'll just put the statement of faith right on the front of it. And our constitution and bylaws, the statement of faith is right on there. If you go to our website, it's there. We're not going to nitpick on all the non-essentials, but we love St. Augustine's saying that he says, you know what? In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, charity. This is one John Hammer's boy. He says, listen, this isn't one that is up for, you know, debate. This is something that we have to believe. And, you know, why is that? Why can't we just believe that Jesus was a great spiritual teacher? Because he was, but they're hammering the fact that there was a divinity to him. Why? You know why? Because if he really was God, then every single person in the world must obey this one particular Jewish man. You don't debate with God, right? I mean, that's what we always do. Like, oh, what do you mean? You know, I mean, especially in our culture of individualism, we hate this kind of stuff. We don't want to be told what to do, right? I got somebody that, you know, community church pastoring is very interesting because you get a lot of people, they're hurting. They would love to have a service with involving God, whether they want to get married, whether they have a funeral, and they don't know where to go because they're not a member anywhere, but they'd like to have some form of God in their grieving. And so somebody came to me, and we were working out the memorial service. Actually, I've done other ones for them. That's like the third person in their family to pass away. I'm hoping eventually maybe God's going to do something even deeper in them. But, you know, one of the songs that they wanted to have sung to commemorate how this guy lived his life was to sing My Way. And I was just like, I'm not sure, you know, if we really want to do that one, you know. It's like, but that's the way we are in this world. I want, you know, what do you mean I got to do what he says? That's despotism. That's dictatorship. That's imperialism. I mean, who does Jesus think he is? God? Well, as a matter of fact, yes. And that's the point. Here's a great way I've heard it put. Check this out. When God becomes a man, man ceases to be the measure of all things. This man becomes the measure of all things. Incarnation is imperative. Because then, it's up for debate. When Jesus preached, he didn't get up there and say, listen, I know all you guys have been talking about, you know, it's cool to love your neighbors but hate your enemies. And then he didn't say, but you know what? If you go over to Deuteronomy 4:13, he did that. He quoted scripture. I don't remember what it was, but the percentage of his words that are from scripture are phenomenal, which of course he would be. He wrote the whole thing. He quoted it to other guys who wrote it down and women. But when he was up there preaching, he didn't say, well, you know, the law in Deuteronomy says this thing about concerning, you know, loving your neighbors and hating his enemies. He said, you know what? You've always said that. You've always heard it that way. But I say to you, you're telling us the real deal? He didn't even say, listen, the word of God, I got it back. I'm telling you. You don't change your whole world perspective on somebody because they say, I'm telling you, unless that I means perhaps I am. It's imperative from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was God. It's a tough thing for our world of individualism. Well, let's go on. Only the Spirit of God can break our rebellious heart and make us willing to submit and want to obey God. By this, you know the Spirit of God. This is how imperative this incarnation was that John said. He goes, every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. John is very simple, man. He just lays it out there. Here it is, you know. And like I said back at Easter, it's like that's the way it is, you know. It's really pretty arrogant. You know, if he's really God, for me to be like, well, that just seems ridiculous. I don't know how Jesus could ever say that. If he's the God of the universe, I should be like, are you kidding me? You'll accept me? You'll listen to my prayers? You'll forgive me? Whatever you say, if he is God manifested in the flesh, which John says he is. Now, check this out. The other key that happens is that John now goes on to say that it's also a key to open the door of fellowship. Check this out. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship, this Greek word of koinonia, is a personal experience. There's many aspects, but maybe we could say fundamentally it's a personal experience of sharing something significant in common with others. Now, there's a lot of experience we have by, you know, sharing something that we have in common with others. With sports fans, there's a serious level of fellowship that we experience when we can go to a sports game, right? I mean, we get crazy, especially guys in the football. I mean, they even don't wear a shirt in 20-degree weather and paint their bodies the color of the team. And we're all out there yelling like crazy with this shared passion, having this commonality of the same team. And then all of a sudden, man, they do it, you know, because sports teams know the deal. They know that the best music was written when Pastor Greg was in high school. So what do? They bust out Queen, man. Bah! Boom, boom, bah. We will rock you, man. It just takes off, right? We're in fellowship for the Jets now, baby. Watch out. We're going to rock you. And it just takes on an energy of its own. I mean, I don't understand today's artists. You know, ooh, la, 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 sis, boom, ba, Lady Gaga. What is that? I mean, boom, boom, bah, boom, boom, you know. And there's energy in there. You can feel it. There's something powerful. But listen, people, we're talking about a game with a ball. And we're in eschatological euphoria. Whatever that means. I just thought it was a cool word. But if that kind of energy and excitement is available in the sports realm, then what is this koinonia supposed to be like when we experience with our commonality being the God of the universe? Man, double check that stuff we were reading last year in the book of Acts, man. commonality was a lot more than a potluck dinner. Everything common with each other, sold out. This spiritual element is the center of the fellowship, which gives it a new life. Now, I'll tell you the next thing I find really interesting that John does here. To create this unity of fellowship, he does something that's actually the total opposite of often what we do today. Today, when we want to get unity, we often just find the lowest common denominator of acceptability. You know, can't we all just get along, you know? John, instead of watering down the essential doctrine so that we can get it down to the lowest common denominator, you know, so we can all just get along, he takes it, and instead of watering it down, he exalts it and hammers it. Because he knows it's the key. If you really want to experience the genuine product, it's got to be there, man. Not avoid it, but exalt it. It's not about, you know, learning this stuff so you can win some theological argument, but so you can experience real fellowship. And then he adds this, which I was talking about a little bit earlier this morning when we were worshiping. He said, I write these things so that our joy may be made complete. People, just if you could get anything, wake up, all right? All right, way to go. Saw somebody asleep there, you know. Okay, I'll give you a CD in your waking hours, don't worry. Okay, so here's what I believe. I think that joy is the indispensable necessity for the believers of Jesus Christ. Man, when you're wiped out with depression, you are completely just not able to do anything, right? When you're depressed, man, it's a major accomplishment to get out of bed. You know, what's that saying? You read the obituaries, your name's not there, so you got to get up. I mean, it's bad, man. God is not into depression. Read why the Messiah came. He said, I've come to deliver you from all of this stuff. I want to give you a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. You need to resign yourself to this monkey on your back. Listen, it's not to be denied. It's not to be embarrassed about, but it is to be prayed about and to be felt. That's why we have fellowship. What do we have fellowship for? Put on a face. Let's get together. Is this stuff for real? John wants our joy to be full. He doesn't want us to be incapacitated by our circumstances, but the same power that rose Christ from the dead wants to raise you up over your circumstances. He may not change them, but he'll give you the ability to view them from a completely different perspective. Look at John. Look at Paul in prison, sitting in shackles, his own excrement, and he's like, hey, Silas, what do you say we worship God? He probably didn't even do it that way. He says, man, whew, I guess we should worship. But by the time they got done, man, something supernatural just broke the chains of all that despondency and depression. And you know what? It arms you against the assaults of sin. Check this out. Matthew Henry, way back in the 17th, early 18th century, said this: the joy of the Lord will arm us against the assaults of our spiritual enemies and put our mouths out of taste for those pleasures with which the tempter baits his hooks. That's it. You gain a distaste for all of those things because you have a superior satisfaction in God. God wants to give you joy so that you're running after God. You have a superior satisfaction in God. Here's another famous pastor that some of you know. Quote he had. He's from the early 20th, early 21st century. Here's what he said. Joy in the Lord is what helps you to crave God instead of garbage. Okay? Heavy duty theologian there. Let me just ask you, how many of you for coffee hour one day will just serve a good rotted garbage with maggots and we'll serve it? All right, we'll have some real fellowship. I don't think too many. That's how God wants us to view those ridiculous temptations that always try to get us off track, and they always leave us so empty. Now, some people get worried. Oh, you know, so then your whole game thing with Christianity is you're trying to get high on God's joy, and all you want is God's joy, and all you want is God's pleasure, and you're seeking God for his pleasure rather than God himself. Check this out. John Piper says this: we're not seeking pleasure from God, but in God. Christianity does not make a God out of pleasure. It says this: you have already made a God out of what you find most pleasure in. What is it? Because I'll tell you what, it'll burn you right out if it's not God. Nothing. I wish I could not have to say that, but nothing can be totally trusted except God himself. My wife to totally trust me, but there's nothing to say I can't have a doctor's appointment. As a matter of fact, I do this Thursday, and I get some of the same news that Linda got. I can't, if God's bringing me home, I can't be there for her. Only God can we totally depend on. He's the only one. You know what it is? Remember when we talked about idols? Idols are any competing desire that takes a higher priority in your life than God. Be careful. It's very easy to do in our Western culture. I always say, you know, I'm so grateful that, now, I live in the United States, boy. I am so blessed. And man, you listen to guys like Shane and you're like, I'm not so sure. Because if you like material things, living in America is like an alcoholic living in a bar. That's why he packed it up and moved to the slums of Philly. He couldn't resist the temptation anymore. Had to get out of it. What good is it if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? So we're going to look at the second half of this chapter now. And to understand it, I love this way that it's divided up. I think Piper had it divided up this way. I loved it, so I'm going to use it. Listen, I'm not here to be original, okay? I'm here to be effective. Not trying to impress anybody with my originality because I know you won't be impressed. I just want to say what God has to say. And I believe God's got something to say through this framework here. Verse 5 is the theological foundation. It says that God is light. That's our foundation. After that, John's going to show us how to apply that, which is walking in the light. That's the practical application. And then lastly, he's going to clarify it because you could get a little weird, man, reading that. And it's like, oh, we're supposed to not have any sin. We're supposed, you know, this perfectionist attitude. So he clarifies it at the end. So let's just take a good look here at those verses as we kind of finish up this this first chapter, which is quite smaller than the other ones. This is the message, verse 5, he says that we have heard from him and announced to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. You know, whenever the Bible, I always say, uses imagery, man, check it out, because there's so much truth in it. When he uses the word shepherd, you study shepherds, you start to see so many insights to who God really is. He uses the word light. You know, one thing I always say I like is that light is stronger than darkness, man. You can go in a pitch black room, you put on one little pin light, changes everything. You can never get the darkness to be strong enough to overcome the light. It just doesn't happen. But another thing is that John goes on and he kind of makes us to understand that light is truth. God's truth, because in the very next verse after that, he says this: if we say that we have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice. He doesn't say walking in the light, but he says the truth. So walking in the light is understanding God's truth. One way you could say it is nothing is really understood till it's understood in God's light. That's why it says the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. People, I know you got a lot of things that you don't understand right now, because God's light hasn't revealed it to you. See, you got the narrow lens. Man, that narrow lens is tough because all you can see is one event at a time. We have to live today. I can't see tomorrow. God sees the whole thing. Man, that day that he was crucified, all the disciples had was a narrow lens. But God had the wide-angle lens. He knew that it was the greatest event for all of us in human history. And maybe you're going through something and you got to go through the pain one day at a time because you got the narrow lens. But just remember, he's got the wide-angle one. One day it will come into God's light and you'll see the truth for what it really is. God's truth. And here's the result. God is light, and light helps you avoid dangers. It exposes dangers. It frees you from their lurking power, right? When the light goes on, as they say, God helps you to see things. You know, in the physical, man, you can't see. You could hit your head on a low-lying branch. You could stumble over a log. You could step on a rattlesnake. But then the light comes on. You can see everything for what it is. God spiritually wants to give you his light to see things that exposes and frees you from all the lurking dangers. And another reason that light is important is because it's the promise of hope and joy. Do you ever think about that? Light isn't some, God's truth isn't some foreboding dark truth that we have to accept, you know. It's wonderful. It's light. I've seen the light. You never heard people really say, yeah, unfortunately, I've seen light. Maybe in some time, but usually it's more of a hopeful, it's a wonderful light. It's a joyous light, and in the light, you're free from what darkness is, what we've been talking about. It's the threat of despair and misery. God is light. Now, here's the application. John says we need to walk in it. We need to walk in it. Verse 6 and 7, let's just take a look at that real quick. Let's read it. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. John, once again, very sensitive to our emotional fragilities. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Later on, we'll see next chapter. Basically, John makes it very simple. Walking in the light means being a loving person. Not walking in the light means being a hateful person. How's that for plain and simple? I mean, that's one very obvious point about it. John doesn't give complicated explanations. Here's another way of putting it. Walking in the light means being controlled by the desires for God instead of the desires for the things of this world. Because you have that superior satisfaction in him. Now, John says, if you really have seen the light, then you'll walk in it. You'll be a loving person. That is primarily controlled by the desire for God. Now, then he goes on to say, John says, now, if that's not your MO, if that's not your modus of operandi, then you're a liar. I mean, we talked about this because we're looking at the Gospel of John right now, and we notice all the time that John's always referring to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. Man, hanging around this guy, calling you a liar when you're tripping up and stuff, I'm like, that's a little tough to swallow. You know, I don't know if I can love him as much as Jesus did. But Kevin had an interesting insight at our men's group when we were talking about how it's the disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, that's what John said about himself anyway. Jesus said he was the son of thunder. I rather go with what Jesus said about him because, man, he hammers and he challenges us on our lifestyle. Are we going to live this thing out? Now, two things happen when we walk in the light. Check this out. First thing is, we have fellowship with one another. We talked about that a little bit. This next one's very intriguing. It says, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin when we walk in the light. Now, the first one, we have fellowship with one another. Again, means you value what God values. You have fellowship with God and other believers. When I first made my commitment to Jesus, it was fantastic. I mean, you know, I began to look into Scripture and the light, like the light goes on, right? You start to see things and that you never really saw before. It's actually fun to read the Bible. It's enjoyable to worship Him and go to church, a transformation. It was exhilarating. But after a little while, I never switched, and this is key with fellowship, people. Listen to me. It's great, and Joe referred to this. It's great. We need to visit the world. We're called by the Great Commission to be expressions of God's love to them. But it's to visit. You live there, you'll get swallowed up. You have to switch your social circle to believers, your main place where you've got to live with believers. You need to visit with non-believers, but if you haven't established a social circle of believers, you're going to tank, because that's what happened with me, man. I lived with a house of musicians, and I made this firm commitment and never really established a fellowship of believers, and I tanked, man. I mean, tanked big time. You know that whole thing with the dog returning to the vomit? You know, been there, done that. It was like crazy. And then what's weird is that I don't want to even see the people from the church that I used to go with, because the fellowship has been broken. I'm not walking in the light. I remember I went to a gas station to get gas, and I noticed as I pulled up, there was another guy on the other side of the pump filling his car up who was from the church I had been attending before I tanked and stopped going. But I didn't notice it till I had already gotten out of my car and I had the pump in my, you know, and I was like, oh man, now what do I do, right? So you know how those pumps, maybe you tried this, you know, somebody didn't really feel like talking. You can position yourself just right behind the pump so they can't see you, you know? I did it and I got out of there, man. Now it's not really that's what I wanted to happen, but that's just what happens when you're not walking in the light. Now here's the second thing. It says that when we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Wow. John just simply states that there's no cleansing of sin for the person who does not walk in the light. So, the connotation is there's a way of life in which the cleansing effect of Christ's blood operates, and there is a way of life in which the cleansing effect of Christ's blood does not operate. And Jesus said some pretty intense things. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Now, some people will say, well, that's not really the gospel, because the gospel has got to mean good news, right? Isn't that what it means? Some people think that the only way to make the gospel good news is that it doesn't require any changes to be necessary to take place in our life. That way we live as nothing to do. In other words, the way that we live has nothing to do with our salvation. Well, John says it does. He says if you're not walking in the light, then the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ is not operative in your life. And I would say, listen, if you don't think it's good news that he blood cleanses you when you walk in the light, I think it is, because if it doesn't change you, a gospel that doesn't change somebody is a powerless gospel. It's no different than any other philosophy in the world. It only wins lip service. It's not different from other philosophies in the world. A powerless gospel, all it requires is our mental assent to some stuff written in here, but makes no changes in our lives. But I also say this, here's the good news. John doesn't actually tell us here what comes first, right? He just states it, leaves it there. Is it that we walk in the light, and as long as we're walking in the light, his blood cleanses us? Or is it once we've really received Jesus and his blood has cleansed us, we now have the ability to walk in the light? That's the whole reversal of the gospel. As a matter of fact, he does explain it in his gospel. The first chapter of the Gospel of John, he says this, to as many as received Jesus, he gave the power to become the children of God. A transformation, a change begins to take place within the person. Here's how Paul put it. I love this scripture. You've probably heard me quote this many times. For God is working in you, giving you the desire to obey him and the power to do what pleases him. That's what I found. I actually enjoyed reading the Bible for the first time in my life. I actually had a overarching desire that wanted to know God better than all of the garbage in the world. It was God. It had nothing to do with me. Some of you may be like me, though. You know, it might be a little bit like, well, yeah, listen, I received Jesus, and this is how I feel. And I'll tell you, there's a lot of changes that have taken place in my life. But I'll tell you this, too. There's still a lot of changes that need to take place in my life. I mean, I'm embarrassed how not walking in the light sometimes I am. You know? I mean, it's unbelievable. And that's why John does this. He gives us a clarification. Whew. Right? Did you get worried when I was saying, if you don't walk in the light, there's no cleansing blood? Uh-oh. John clarifies the whole thing now. Let's check out verses 8 through 10 to end the chapter. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wow, isn't that great? I'm so glad that's in there. John gives us the incarnation and how important it is. He gives us the foundation that God is the light, and then he tells us the application that you've got to walk in it. But now he gives us the clarification, which is so needed, and I'm so relieved. See, if all we had was verse 7, that you got to walk in the light in order to get forgiveness, that could be misused, and it has been misused by Christians to understand that we're not supposed to sin anymore. John knows that some of these people would play right into the hands of these perfectionists and try to make it something that it was never supposed to mean, so he gives clarification, which actually will be imperative for us to refer back to as we read more of his letter in the weeks ahead. As usual, here, just remember this. I put this down here. As usual, truth is a razor's edge. Okay? There can be two errors when you look at the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? The first one says that conduct after conversion has nothing to do with your salvation. And the other error is that your conduct after conversion must be perfect. It's the two extremes. Okay, John shoots down the first error that your conduct has nothing to do with your salvation. He says, oh yes, it does. If you want to know if you've really experienced and had an encounter with the God of the universe, things will change in your life. Things will change in your life. But on the other hand, he shoots down the second error that there doesn't need to be any change in verses 8 through 10. So he equals it all out. And he says here that when the light of God truth enter our consciousness, he doesn't just say it drives it all out, but that's a lifetime work, isn't it? That's a lifetime work. And he says this, and this is really puts it in one phrase. I love this. Check this out. The mark of a true believer is not sinlessness, but sin consciousness. That's what it is. Didn't that change with you? I mean, I used to do stuff that was crazy. I really made a commitment to Christ. All of a sudden, man, the Holy Spirit's like, coochie, 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 coo. You shouldn't be doing that. I don't feel comfortable. Man, sometimes people in the world, they can just rip somebody off and they laugh about it. You encounter Christ and maybe you still fall and you do something a little dishonest, but you feel horrible. Following, walking in the light doesn't mean sinlessness. It means sin consciousness. And man, when you have sin consciousness, you begin to change. Because God just doesn't leave you in that mess. He gives you the power to want to will and to do His good pleasure, is what the Word says. Now, here's something that I really want you to understand. There's two aspects. I'm going to end with this. There's two aspects of how Jesus deals with our sin. One is that He conquers our sin, and the other one is that He covers our sin. The theological terms on those are justification, which is where He covers our sin, and the sanctification, where he conquers our sin, okay? And the idea here is that verses 6 and 7 is where He conquers our sin. John shows us how Christ conquers our sin, and then verses 8 and 9 is where He shows us that our sin is covered. In other words, Christ died for my sins. He paid the penalty that I could never pay, and He therefore has covered my sins in the spiritual realm in that way. I'm exempted from the eternal penalty, but it doesn't just end there. He doesn't just cover our sin. He wants us, give us power to conquer our sin. That's why there's ministries like Teen Challenge, where there's thousands of people who were ravaged by addiction, and they didn't just have to ask Jesus to forgive them and cover it. They conquered it, man. That's why Frankie Leonetti is not out there driving his parents crazy with his mom developing ulcers as he's in the gutter with some more Oxycontin, but he's not here because he's out and as a missionary in India. That's conquering sin. God wants to cover your sin, but He also wants to give you the power to conquer your sin. Let's just look at how this plays out. We're going to go through this to just finish up here. See, the first part, it starts out the same. It says, if we say that, on the conquering side, in the physical realm, okay, is if we say that, you can click it, Joe. And then on the other side, it says, if we say that. So he starts out the covering and the conquering the same way. If we say that. Now, let's go to the next one, Joel. It says in the conquering side, if we say that, we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness. That's scary, man, because people start justifying wrong behavior and calling it right. And they're walking in darkness but trying to act like they're still a Christian. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and we walk in the darkness, now in this, we're in denial. We're saying we don't have sin. So denying our sin is part of what it means to walk in the darkness. See that? Now, the next one, the bottom line is, if we say we have fellowship and we're walking in darkness, John says it again. Why? Spiritual realm, for the covering, we're deceiving ourselves. Because our sins aren't really covered, but we want to convince ourselves that they are, even though we're not walking in the light. We don't desire the things of God anymore. We're not walking, which is a sin consciousness. But, John says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, and check this out, that's what it is in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm, what takes place is we confess our sins. So sin is part of what it means to walk in the light. How am I walking in the light even though I lost my temper yesterday and it was so embarrassing the way I yelled at one of my kids? Because afterwards I have a sin consciousness and I ask God and I called it what it was and said, it's sin, forgive me, God. I'm walking in the light. I'm aware that I messed up. and I need to go to them and ask them to forgive me also. That's walking in the light. Sin consciousness, not sinlessness. So if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we confess our sins. And then we have fellowship with one another. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Denying our sin cuts us off from our fellowship with God, just the opposite of what we are prone to feel. When you deny it and you want to convince yourself everything is okay, sometimes we do a good job. But what the word is saying here is that if we confess it and we recognize it, that's what keeps our fellowship open and the channel of forgiveness and cleansing open. It cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And then John hammers it one last time, verse 10. He says, and I just put this in your outline. Verse 10 says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Man, that means that the claim to sinlessness is not only self-deception, it's blasphemy. We're calling God a liar by saying that I don't sin. Let me just leave you with this. John uses strong words because he wants people. Amen? He wants us to be strong people. Don't walk around with those monkeys on our back. We can ask him to forgive us and he'll empower us so that we're not only covered, our sin is covered, we can conquer it. The progressive process of sanctification, the theologians called it. You're justified, but he wants to sanctify too. He wants to acquit you of your sin, but he also wants to reform you of it. Let me pray for you.